Again, I'd like to say it's great to be back. I was thinking it's been 2 years since we dedicated the building since I was here. And you all have done a great job. Wonderful to see what God is doing in this place. I also want to just take a personal point of privilege and say thank you for your prayers for me and my wife Allison as we serve in this role as the Archbishop and the Bishop of the Diocese. I know some of you have said you pray for me every day, and I know you pray during your Sunday service. I cannot tell you how much that means and how it sustains us. People say, we don't understand how you do what you do. It's because people like you are praying for us. Secondly, I just want to say thank you to Canon Keith for his service in this place, but not only here, but for you allowing him to serve in the wider church a little bit as serving as a canon for the province for Myanmar. The partnerships that we have around the world are amazing, but like all relationships, they have to be nurtured and developed, and Canon Keith is doing a good job with that, so thank you for that. Let's pray. Father, we have come this morning from all kind of different places, and I ask that you would now open our hearts to hear your word, what it is you want to speak to us today. Give us ears to hear, and then help us to have the wills to obey when we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen. There once was a shepherd who grew up in a wild, outlawed land. While shepherding his sheep, he would write and sing songs to God. They were tender songs. They were intimate songs, for they told of God and his faithfulness and of his mercy. Unbelievably, this shepherd grew up in leadership and became the king of the whole country. He would dedicate, as he did his battles, he became a warrior, and as he would fight these battles, he would dedicate these battles to the Lord, and the Lord would guide him. It was not too long before this man became the king of the entire land. He used his leadership to build a country for God, uniting various political parties and groups into one country, a country for God and for God's purposes. As the country prospered, so this man's power increased. And he became known throughout the known world as a man to be feared. After many years of going to battle each spring, the king decided to stay home. He sent his troops out under capable leadership, and he took the year off from fighting. With nothing to do, he began to let his eyes wander. And one night they landed upon a beautiful woman. He immediately sent for her. He dined with her, he romanced her, and he eventually slept with her. It didn't matter that she was married. She became his obsession. One day she sent word to the king that she was pregnant. She didn't know what to do. I'll fix it, he thought. So he had her husband called home from the battle for a week of refreshment and rest. He was thinking that this man would sleep with his wife and that would solve the problem. The man, however, had a conscience, and he wouldn't allow himself such enjoyment while his fellow soldiers were in the midst of battle. When the king realized his ploy would not work, he sent the husband back into battle with orders that he was to be set up to be ambushed by the enemy. That way he would be killed. Well, now the king had his problem solved, or so he thought. He would take the lady as his wife and claim the child. Well, into his office comes the local preacher. And the preacher tells the king that he has sinned before God, that he has murdered, that he's committed adultery, that he's been wrong. King David's response is found in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David's conscience was overwhelmed with the wrong he had done, and he confesses his sin and repentance before the Lord. Because David is a man of conscience, he's restored in his relationship with God, not without consequences, but he's empowered to face those consequences with the moral fiber of a godly man. This morning is the fourth in a series of sermons that I've been sharing during Lent. The first week I spoke about the will. The second week I spoke about the mind. Last week I spoke about the emotions. This morning I would like to speak about the conscience. The interior life doesn't call out for your attention until it's usually too late. The bottom drops out of your world in some way, or your inner strength is needed to be drawn upon and there's none there. Your prayer life and your relationship with God seem like a distant memory. Our inner person needs to be nurtured and tended to, or we'll miss out on the abundant life that God desires for us to have. Now, when I speak of the inner person, I'm talking about the soul and the spirit of the person. The Apostle Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Thessalonica and described the human being in this way. He said, "May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the paradigm I use to describe our being is that we're body, we're soul, and we're spirit. We're a triune being, just like God is a triune being, and we've been made in His image. We have been made as a three-part person. We're a body, this physical chemical whatever that you see here, the DNA that we're made of. Some of us look different. We have green hair or purple hair or white hair or gray hair. Some of us are wider or smaller than others. Some are taller. You know, the body. Then there's the soul part of us. And the soul, the paradigm I use for the soul is our mind, our will, our emotions, and our conscience, our personality. Our mind is our capacity to think. Our will is our capacity to choose. Our emotions are our capacity to feel, and our conscience is our capacity to know right and wrong. So that's the soul part. And then there's the spirit part of us. And the spirit is the part of us that's dead, as Ephesians chapter 2 speaks, that's made alive when a person is born again, when someone receives Jesus into their life. They become a believer, a follower of Jesus. That part is made alive. It's here that we commune with the Lord. It's here that the Lord speaks to us. And as we live our Christian life, there's all of a sudden this struggle. What's the soul going to do? Is it going to yield to the spirit, or is it going to yield to the body, the flesh? And there's this battle that rages all throughout our life. So this morning, I want us to discuss the conscience. The soul, this is part of the soul of who we are, the conscience. So what is the conscience? What is the conscience? Well, first, a couple of scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The Apostle Paul says this, "The goal of our command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Job said this, in the Old Testament, "I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." And the Apostle Paul in Acts 24:16 said this, "I strive always to keep a clear conscience before God and before man." And he said this in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." So I wonder what your conscience would say to you this morning. I wonder what your conscience is saying to you this morning. Do you have a clear conscience before the Lord? So first, what is the conscience? I have basically a three-part definition of the conscience. The conscience is first, the part of our person which is able to know right and wrong. It's the part of us that's able to know right and wrong. It's our moral compass. Most of us have been raised with a sense of right and wrong. And when we become a Christian, when we become a follower of Jesus, and we begin to learn the Word of God, our conscience begins to understand God's standards of what right and wrong is. And so it becomes God's moral compass within us. So I learn that it's good to help the needy, that it's good to be kind to a stranger, that it's good to be a servant to those around me, that it's wrong to commit murder, it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to respond to others out of my anger, it's wrong to gossip about people. And because of my conscience, I just know these things. It operates all the time within me. while I'm living my life, while I'm talking to others, while I'm listening to the radio, while I'm making that sale, while I'm eating dinner with my family, while I'm just living my life, it's constantly operating within me. So what's the conscience? First, it's the part of me that knows right and wrong. Secondly, it's the alarm clock which goes off when we're about to do something wrong. It's the alarm clock which goes off when we're about to do something wrong. Like the guards who used to stand on the walls of Jerusalem to look out for danger. It's our watchman on the wall. It's like a built-in radar system which warns me that danger is approaching. The conscience acts as the eyes of the soul, telling me of potential moral and spiritual danger. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You start to watch a movie, and your conscience begins to sound within you. You begin to consider a business deal which is corrupt and wrong, and your conscience begins to sound off within you. A relationship begins to take a turn that it shouldn't, and your conscience begins to awaken within you. It's like a watchman on the wall of our soul looking out for danger and then warning that the enemy is approaching. You're driving down a country road and suddenly you see a sign which reads, "Road closed ahead, bridge out, stop." Or you're hiking in the woods and you come across a sign which reads, "No trespassing, bear habitat." So the conscience enables me to know right and wrong, presenting me with boundaries and telling me to stop. It's the alarm clock which goes off when we're about to do something wrong or that danger is ahead. Third aspect of the conscience, it's the reminder that we have sinned against God and or our neighbor, producing the feeling of guilt. It's the reminder that we sinned against God and or our neighbor, producing the feeling of guilt. It's our inward witness. When you and I blow it, when we travel where we shouldn't, it's the conscience which drives the feelings of guilt. It makes us feel bad that we've done something wrong. It makes us aware that all is not that it should be. It witnesses to ourselves that we have been wrong, that we have sinned, that we sinned against God or that we sinned against our brother or sister. Oswald Chambers said this, "Intellectually, we're inclined to ignore sin. The one element in man that does not ignore sin is the conscience. The Holy Spirit deals with the conscience first, not the intellect or the emotions." Now, our emotions are not good or bad. It's what we do with our emotions that's good or bad. And so it is with the emotion of guilt. It's not that the feeling is bad. It's actually good that we have the feeling. It means our conscience is sharp and alive. But it's what we do with these feelings of guilt. For guilt has a purpose. It's to put us back on track with our morality. It's to call us back. And more on that in a minute. So what's the conscience? The conscience enables me to know right and wrong. It's the alarm clock which goes off within me. And it's a reminder that I have sinned, producing the feeling of guilt. So what happens when we ignore our conscience? What happens when we intentionally do what we shouldn't do? What happens when we intentionally don't do what we know we should do? What happens when the alarm sounds that danger's ahead and we don't pay attention? What happens when you ignore the feelings of guilt which the conscience broadcasts within us that we've messed up? Well, first, we begin to dumb down the power of the conscience to speak into our lives. We become hardened to its inward witness. I used to play the guitar a lot, and when you play the guitar a lot, you get calluses on your fingers when you press the chords so it doesn't hurt. But now they're very tender. And that's where how we want our conscience to be tender toward God so that when we mess up, we're not hardened. But this starts a downward cycle. I mean, how many times on the news do we hear of someone doing something they shouldn't have done, and they interview someone who knew the person, almost like a best friend, and they say something like, Well, this is not the person I knew. The person I knew would never do something like that. Second, the conscience speaks to us, but we can't hear it. It's as if it doesn't exist. After we ignore it a while, we become hardened, so hardened that it can't be heard. Now, in our home, we have, part of the layout of our home, we have a great room, and we have a nice TV in it. Actually, it's nice because Allison, my wife, surprised me and bought it and didn't tell me, but that's another story. But above our great room, there's a stairwell, and our kids' rooms are on each side of the stairs at the top. And when they were in the house, they would have the doors open, their music would be blaring out of their rooms. It would mess up our reception with the TV. The music was on, you couldn't hear the TV. I mean, it's a nice TV. It had a beautiful picture, and it can get pretty loud. But their music would interfere with the ability of us to hear the TV. The acoustics of the room, everything would get all scrambled. And that's what happens when you ignore your conscience. It's still speaking, but everything's so cluttered and scrambled, you can't hear it. Recently, I was in a restaurant meeting with another bishop, and there was a group of people sitting nearby which got pretty loud in their celebrations. So loud that this friend would be speaking across the table, and I literally couldn't hear him. The group's noise was so loud that it overwhelmed my capacity to hear what he was saying to me. This is what happens when you ignore your conscience. It's still speaking, but other voices are so loud in your life that you can't hear it. And then a third thing happens. Your conscience becomes polluted by the world. It's called a defiled conscience. A conscience which is given in or is so acclimated to sin that it doesn't represent the purity of God as found in His Word. 1 Corinthians 8:7, it's talking about an issue of eating meat of idols, but I don't want to get off on that issue, but I want you to hear what he says. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. Since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. 1 Timothy 4:2, the apostle writes this. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And then in Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, the apostle writes, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Having a defiled conscience, or a seared conscience, or a corrupted conscience is the end result of ignoring your conscience. The psalmist describes this person like this in Psalm 36. "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He set himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil." God has given us the conscience to keep us on the right track. Excuse me. To keep us on the right track. To keep us from destroying ourselves from within. But too many people ignore their conscience. Or they numb their conscience with alcohol or drugs or sex or possessions or money. And it all ends in self-deception and depravity. So how do we keep the conscience clear? How do we do that? Some suggestions for you this morning. Number one is confession of my sin to God. Confess my sin to the Lord, like we did a few minutes ago in the corporate confession. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. God is more ready to forgive our sin than we are to ask forgiveness. When we come to Him in humility and repentance, He offers forgiveness of our sin and release of the guilt that we feel. He takes away the sin and the guilt is removed. Isn't that what King David did? His response in this opening story that I shared, it's remarkable, but it's a good example. He fell on his face before the Lord and he confessed his sin to God. Did God forgive him? Yes. Did David receive God's forgiveness? Yes. Did David still have to deal with the consequences of his sin? Yes, he did. It nearly destroyed his family and his leadership in Israel. Did God walk with David in facing the consequences of his sin? Yes, he did. And he'll do the same with us. This is why Jesus died on the cross. He died to forgive us of our sins, enable us to live life without guilt and the stain of sin in our lives. Now, sometimes we're attacked by what's called false guilt. God has forgiven us, but we don't forgive ourselves. Our mama and daddy always told us how bad we were and never offered forgiveness, and we carried around even as if we're guilty when we're not. When things are like this, you have to rely on the truth of the Word of God, the promises that He gives in His Word. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It didn't say if we confess our sins, He might be faithful and just. He will be faithful and just and forgive us. Romans 8, 1 and 2, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Not might set me free, has set me free. So in those situations, you have to rely and have faith on the truth of His Word. God has forgiven you in the name of Jesus Christ. But there can be more to keeping the conscience clean. Secondly, confession of one's sins to a Christian friend. Confession of my sin to a Christian friend. James 5:16 says this, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Sometimes we need an accountability partner, someone we can trust that we can share with our sin. For you see, there is a power over us which is broken when we confess our sin to another person. Let me say that again. There's a power over us which is broken when we confess our sin to another person. It gives you incredible freedom in Christ. None of us is perfect. I'm not perfect. We all sin. But sometimes our sin can gain a power of intimidation over us. What if someone finds out? The accuser screams at us. To have a dear Christian friend who can listen to us and pray for us brings healing. As Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. There can be more to keeping the conscience clear. Number three, confession of our sin to a minister, priest, or spiritual director. There are times when we need to hear with our ears from a spiritual authority over us in Christ that God has indeed forgiven us. There are times when it's appropriate to bring a matter to the priest and have him pray for you. For some people, this is very helpful in keeping the conscience clear. I mean, in a sense, we do that each week. When we gather for worship, we have a corporate confession, and the priest stands up and says in the name of God that you're forgiven. And yes, God promises to forgive us in Jesus Christ if we'll confess our sins, and hopefully we do that every night before we go to bed. But there are times when we need to hear our spiritual authority in Christ assure us of God's forgiveness. That's what King David did when Nathan confronted him. Don't know if you know the rest of that story. And what did Nathan tell King David when he admitted his sin? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we find this. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. He assured him of God's forgiveness. He also shared with him the consequences of what his sin would be. Sometimes to keep the conscience clean, we need to confess our sin to a spiritual authority, a minister, a pastor, or whoever that might be. And then there's one more thing about keeping the conscience clean. Making restitution when appropriate. Making restitution when appropriate. Restitution means making repayment, returning the money, compensating for something. There are times when we need to get our conscience clear. In order to do that, we need to replace something we stole, return something we borrowed, fix something we broke. Whatever the wrong, we should attempt to make it right. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector? When Jesus touched his life, he began to make restitution. He'd been ripping people off as they paid their taxes, and he said in Luke 19:8 that if he had cheated anyone, he would repay them four times the amount. Restitution. I remember as a child in the sixth grade, I was in the Boy Scouts. And as a fundraising project, we had to sell light bulbs. And I was given my allotment, and I went around to the neighbors door to door, and I sold the light bulbs. Well, my mother needed some money. She was a drug addict and a hippie in those days. And she needed to borrow the money. So she borrowed the $62 that I had for the light bulbs. Then we abruptly moved. We moved all over the place when I was a child. The money never got repaid. So I'm in my freshman year of college, 8 years later. And I'm praying, asking the Lord if there's anything that I needed to make amends for. And like a flash, out of nowhere, from the past, this comes shooting into my mind. I mean, it had been over 8 years, and for a young person, that was over half my life. But anyway, I realized I needed to go pay the $62. So I got into my car, and I drove up to North Georgia. I found the scoutmaster's house. He still lived in the same house. And I repaid the money. It's called restitution. I cannot tell you the joy and the peace and the release that I felt within my spirit. The conscience. It's a mighty gift the Lord has given us. If we listen to it, it will save us a lot of heartache along the path of life. If we ignore it, we walk into trouble. So let's work on getting our consciences clear. Let's make it our goal to be able to say with the Apostle Paul when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. The clear conscience. Now, last thing to say this morning is you'll never have a clear conscience until you come to a point of yielding your life to Jesus Christ and allowing what he has done on the cross to be made yours. Now, I was a 12-year-old boy. I had asked Jesus into my life, and I entered into high school, and my life got to be a place where on Sunday morning I was in church, but the rest of the week I was like everybody else. And someone invited me to go to a Young Life meeting. Actually, there was a girl attending the Young Life meeting. That's why I really went. But anyway, I began to go. And the Young Life leader got up one night, and he compared our life to a chest of drawers, like you put your clothes in. He said, we got our family drawer, our religious drawer, our school drawer, our athletic drawer, our dating drawer, you know, all these different drawers of our life. And he said, what most people do is they put God in a drawer marked religious, and when they open the drawer, when they want God around, they open the drawer. When they don't want God around, they shut the drawer. He says, God doesn't want to be stuffed into a drawer of our life. He wants to be a part of every drawer. He wants the whole chest. And I realized at that point that, yes, I'd asked Jesus into my life, but he wasn't Lord. He wasn't the one in charge of my life. And that's where we each have to come to a place of, where we're willing to submit our life and say, Lord, have it your way. I yield my life to you. That's when your conscience will get clear. That's when he's able to touch those areas that are binding you and holding you back from being the person that you want to be and that he wants you to be in this life. So with that, let's take a moment and pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us in Jesus. And thank you for this incredible being you've given us called the human body. Help us, Lord, to have clear consciences. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you or has not yielded their life to you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be a new beginning in their life. Give them the courage to open their life to you. And this is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.